Father, you are good, Lord. You are a good God. We love you. You have manifested yourself to all of creation, Lord. Specifically to your children, you've manifested yourself through your word so that we might know you. Lord, how merciful you are. Pray that you would be with us during this time of fellowship and worship, Lord. And I pray that you would be with me and give me clarity of speech and clarity of thought. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start out with a video. It's basically a book promo for a book called Love Wins by Rob Bell. Some of you have probably already heard of it. So we're going to start out with that, and you'll understand why in a minute.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check, he's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
All right, so there is a teaching that is starting to gain momentum in modern Christian circles, and it's been around for a while. It's been around for probably 1700 or 1800 years, but it's just now kind of starting to gain momentum. It's called universalism, and it's the teaching that all men will eventually be saved. Within the universalism teaching, there are several different schools of thought, but there's basically two camps. The first says that no man will ultimately perish when he dies, and that he will be saved since God is omnipotent and all-loving, and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was infinite. Now, these are the people that also deny hell and say that it should be removed from Bible translations altogether. The second camp says, no, there is a place of hell, and people do go there, but after a time of punishment, unbelievers will arrive at the knowledge of the truth, and in the end, Christ will reconcile all things to himself. So Rob Bell, the guy in the video, was asked by an interviewer if he was a universalist, to which he answered, no, if by universalist we mean there's a giant cosmic arm that sort of swoops everybody in at some point, whether you want to be there or not. He said, that violates the laws of love, and love is about freedom. It's about choice. It's about, do you want to be there? Because that's what would make it heaven. And I'm not going to waste a lot of time breaking that down, because the sheer stupidity of those statements just boggles the mind. But the crux of Mr. Bell's point is that there is a law of love, whatever that is. And the law of love in his mind says that God can't or won't do anything to you or for you that you don't want him to do. He basically says, if you don't want to be there, then it's not heaven. As if heaven is a place created just for you. You see, this is where people start going out into left field. They begin to philosophize instead of read scripture. Then they come up with all kinds of weird humanistic ideas about life and the afterlife, and they try to reconcile the Bible to their philosophy. It's madness. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. That's written on practically every page of the Bible. But true Christianity is not conducive to modern thought. Modern thinking has become too elevated for archaic religion, right? We've moved on to the gods of science to the point now we're moving past science to what's called postmodernism, which is basically a teaching that says there is no real truth. And because of this, theology and Christianity on the whole are becoming increasingly muddy. See, there's so much eisegesis today, we don't know what's real or what's not real. And our worldview is so easily clouded with worldly understanding and modern humanistic thought that we begin to interject our own thoughts onto the pages of Scripture. And that is really scary. So, how do you arrive at these kind of doctrines? Well, first, you know, one way is to see all the youth and the young adults who are fleeing the churches, fleeing Christian churches. And there's so many reasons for that, we don't even have time in both hours to cover it. But suffice to say, they're not true believers. Christianity is not cool. And they want to continue in the rebellion that they've been taught to live their whole lives by other kids their own age. And then you have to wonder, well, why don't they like Christianity? You know, is it something about the Bible or the message? And then that leads you to call things into question without actually giving answers to the questions. You have to ask things like, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, will only a select few go to heaven and while millions and millions burn in hell forever? What happens to the guy in some remote jungle in Brazil who's never had a chance to hear the gospel? Is that fair? So let me give you an example. This is a letter to the editor that someone wrote to Christianity Today. And they said, a kid in Iran is born into a Muslim extremist family and taught that Islam is the one true religion and that Christianity is a lie. These kids do not get a fair chance at knowing God, and they go to hell and suffer for it eternally? That is extremely unfair, and if that is the case, God is not perfect, but cruel. Now, it's possible, you know, that somebody in this room is sympathizing with that. And to be sure, these are sobering questions to humanity, but that's because our worldview is so tainted with sin and with pop culture. You know, everything becomes all about fairness instead of justice. But fairness is relative in the mind of the accuser and the defender alike. But justice is based on law. If the law says that a crime is deserving of death, then justice demands that death is what shall be received. Well, let's let Scripture answer the questions. So our primary text is going to be Romans 2, verse 4 to 16. But of course, we're going to get into some Romans 1 and some other passages as well. I'm going to put my little disclaimer up here at the beginning. I don't want anybody to think any of this is reactionary. You know, reactionary theology is often just as wrong as the other side. What Rob Bell and a great many other contemporary preachers and writers are teaching is a false gospel. Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, and Jude have all warned about such things. So it's obviously very important to take anti-scriptural teachings and expose them. In fact, Jude has this to say: I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's how serious this is. So we're going to start with Romans 1:18. One of the big things that universalists like to do is bring up the people that live in remote parts of the world that don't get a chance to hear the gospel. So Romans, we're going to start in verse 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You see what Paul just did? He just roped everybody all into the same fold, right? All are guilty of aggression against and hatred of God and transgression of his law, and they have no excuse. And in case there's still a naysayer, look at Romans 1:32. And although they know the ordinance of God, listen to this, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. How do you know, Paul? I mean, can you speak for that little cannibalistic tribe on an island in the South Pacific that's never had a chance to hear the gospel? It's never even heard the name Jesus. Well, now we're going to get to chapter 2. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now that is what you call a mouthful. Paul loves his run-on sentences, right? Now, this is one of those passages that sort of proves to the intellect that the Bible is God's word. Paul wrote this precisely for the student of philosophy and theology alike, who posed the question about the ones who die without hearing the gospel. Now, let's just take this phrase by phrase. We'll start with the first phrase. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. Now, think about this cannibalistic tribe. These guys don't have the law. I mean, they apparently have no morality whatsoever. They eat people, right? They don't know right from wrong. They don't have the Mosaic Law or Christianity to tell them what's wrong. Okay, well, what happens when the chief's wife gets eaten by another tribe? Is that offensive to him? Or does he just let it go? You see, the chief understands that killing people and eating them is evil. And he knows that in his God-given conscience. He knows it instinctively, the Bible says, literally by nature. But just like Romans 1 says, He knows that those who do such things are worthy of death, but he does it anyway, and he approves of those who do it. So we continue in verse 14. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So they show it is written in their hearts. It's not just that they may or may not know it, some do, some don't. Each and every person shows externally that they know it. And I think about my children. Russell, my 11-month-old, loves to crawl around and find things on the floor and stick them in his mouth and we're not looking. Of course, if you put the wrong thing in his mouth, he could choke and die. Or, you know, but he can't talk. He can't really understand what we're saying. And so we have to discipline him not to pick up things and put them in his mouth. He knows my law, right? It's written on his heart and on other places as well. But so now when he has something in his mouth, he just kind of crawls around minding his own business, doing his own thing, and until I stop him and look him in the eye, and he stops, and he makes that little face, and he knows right then that he's caught, and he tries to hide it. You know, anybody that has kids automatically believes in original sin. As Tina laughs. Russell shows the work of the law written on his heart, and he knows that there is a consequence. Now look at the middle of verse 15. It says, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God gives every man a conscience. We learned a little bit about this last week when Dave was talking about the different kinds of sorrow and guilt. You see, the cannibalistic chief is not always killing and eating people. He probably doesn't eat his children, right? Because he loves them, or he knows that somebody has to take over after he dies. And on the day of wrath, his conscience will accuse him at those times for that transgression, but will defend him for the rest of the time. Because of this, we know that he knows the wrong that he has done. In other words, you can't plead ignorance, right? He proves that he knows the good that he should do and the bad from which he should abstain at the judgment of God. God is very gracious in his gift of conscience. It's a gracious calling of men to repentance. He gave everyone in here and everyone in the world a guide to know right from wrong. And he has shown everyone that there is an omnipotent God that is wrathful and that will exact justice on all who practice unrighteousness. That's straight from Romans 1, verse 18 that we read just a minute ago. So he says, I'm here and you're wrong. I'm here and you must repent, for you are deserving of wrath. Yet man is so callous, hard, and impenitent, and evil, and rebellious against the word of God that he will never repent apart from God specifically sending his spirit to regenerate, to birth anew, that man's heart through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, man does not want God's kind offer of salvation. And so we have Romans 2, verses 4 through 6. Look at that. Paul says, do you despise the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. You know, everyone always complains about the evil people in the society, right? The thieves, the murderers, the politicians, you know, the real dirtbags. But do you understand that we were no better than them? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, not only were we no better than them, we would have been worse if it weren't for the restraining grace of God. We are in a desperate condition prior to salvation. And even after salvation, we still manifest our flesh. We're rotten, pitiful creatures, but God is unimaginably long-suffering. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God says to men deserving of wrath, come to me. You're destined for judgment. Come to me. You're weak and you're heavy laden. Come to me. I'm not wishing for you to perish. Come to me. But men so despise God's tolerance and patience and kindness, even though he is the only one who can heal. That's how deep-rooted our sin is. And that's how rotten we are apart from him. You see, it's easy to ask those silly little leading questions, like Mr. Bell did, and philosophize. It's hard to accept the truth and the reality of who and what we really are, which is stone-cold rejectors of God. But in the day of judgment, he will render to each one according to his deeds. And that brings us to verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. You may hear some good Baptist preachers try to backpedal on this and give some kind of disclaimer on what they don't mean. And you know, that always kind of irritates me because, you know, you can defend good theology against bad theology, but the Bible doesn't need to be defended. It just needs to be taught. Paul doesn't write things like this to put an obstacle in our way so we have to run over to Romans 3 or Ephesians 2 and talk about salvation by faith and not works. So let's just take this at face value. Obviously, there's a difference between the eternal life crowd and the wrath and indignation crowd. There are those who persevere, right? They're called saints. Fifth letter in Tulip, perseverance of the saint. There's one group of people who are sinners, but they're not known by their sin. They're known by their persistence in doing good, and they're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Now, the glory and honor spoken of here isn't referring to God, at least not directly. We know that because immortality is in conjunction here. And while you may be able to glorify and honor God, you don't give him immortality. These people are seeking for glory and honor and immortality for themselves, from God. So think about this for a second. Why do you do good? Have you ever thought about that? You know, some people would say, well, it's because it's commanded in Scripture, right? And because it's loving to others and because the Lord God Almighty is glorified. But that kind of leaves your heart and your desires and your motives out of the equation. If you really search your heart and your mind and ponder why you do good, what drives you? And ultimately, the primary reason I would ever persist in doing good is because I want to please my Father. Father, look, I'm reading your word. Father, I'm sharing the gospel. Oh God, look at me. I'm helping my brother in need. I'm eating and drinking and doing all these things to your glory. You know, Annabelle's always coming to me and saying, look, Daddy, I made you a picture. You know, but look at me. I'm a sinful earthly father. And yet it warms my soul to no end when my children want to make me happy. You know, imagine the one and only perfect God and what he thinks when we want to make him happy. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So these are those who will receive eternal life. But now there's another crowd, these are the ones who know better than God. They don't want anything to do with him. They're selfish. They're prideful. They have ambition for themselves. And look, Paul says, they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Now, that sounds kind of redundant at first, but we can glean a couple of things from that. First, there is absolute truth. Sorry, postmodernists, there is absolute truth, and it's right here. Second, you're a servant of something. Absolute personal freedom is a lie propagated by our society. Everywhere you turn, somebody is talking about free will, not even necessarily in the context of religion. Well, here Paul makes a distinction. You are either a servant of the truth or you are a servant of unrighteousness. And then he tells what the latter will receive: wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. The Bible talks a lot about hell. And I just want to read you a couple of verses on hell here. In Mark 9:44, Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In Matthew 22:13 and others, Jesus describes hell as outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:46, speaking of those that Jesus will put on his left, "These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Of course, Paul, when he says the rest here, is referring to those who are in the world without Christ. He goes on, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." In other words, how you respond to the gospel in this life is what determines whether you will be with God forever or not. Finally, in Revelation 14:10, it says, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Now, there's many other passages about hell, but let me read you John 3:18, two verses after the most quoted verse of the Bible. "He who believes in the Son is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, these are Jesus' words. From the Bible, we understand that there is one and only one holy, just, and righteous God. We understand that all men have willfully rebelled against God, even though they understand the consequences in their own hearts and minds. That unless you believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus, you are judged already. That if you are judged, you will suffer the wrath and punishment of God in a place called hell. That hell is forever, and that there is no escape from it. We don't make the rules. We didn't make the world. We're only the messengers of the lawgiver. The reason that these kind of teachings exist is because people made up a God with their own mind and try to force it into the pages of Scripture. People don't naturally like the God of the Bible. He's not palatable to modern thought. Listen to this verse from Joshua 11:20. It's talking about the nations that God drove out of the land before Israel. "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. How does the average universalist deal with this verse? I mean, for that matter, how does the average evangelical deal with this verse? See, that's the problem. You don't deal with it. You don't explain it away. You accept it. This verse is no less a part of the Bible than John 3:16. The only way to understand God and understand salvation is to go into the whole Bible and allow it to teach you. You can't dictate to God who and what he must be or what he must do. It just doesn't work. So I want to take a minute here at the end and respond to a couple of things that were said in the video. Mr. Bell asked the question, will only a few select people make it to heaven, and will billions and billions burn forever in hell? Well, that's an easy one. Matthew 7, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, once you go down this road, you might as well just write a new Bible too. And in the context of the rest of this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus is speaking about those who already profess him. He says, many will say to me on that day, i.e. judgment day, Lord, Lord, but I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That means there will be even few among the professing Christians that enter in. But then Mr. Bell went on to say that what gets subtly caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God, and that that's why nobody wants anything to do with the Christian faith. Well, the Bible tells us in a not so subtle, smack you in the face kind of way that Jesus rescues us from the wrath of God. That's the whole point of the gospel. And that's not why people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. The true gospel is the best news that anyone has ever heard. Because everyone's guilty, and everyone knows that they're guilty before a holy God and will be judged. Then Jesus comes and takes our place and bears the punishment of the Father for us, if we will believe that gospel. There is a redemption, and God is so patient and long-suffering. But Romans 2 says that we despise that. That's why people want nothing to do with Christianity. It's an offense to our flesh. And the message has just gotten lost in all this fluffy, useless religion that's being preached today. So I'll end with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Let's pray. Father, again, we love you. We are so filled with joy, Lord, that you have saved us and brought us into your kingdom. God, please sanctify us. Conform us to the image of your Son, Lord. That is all that we desire, Lord. Please be with us in our worship, Lord. Allow us to glorify you in everything that we do here, Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions or comments? I didn't prepare any questions. Anybody want to say anything? Yes, sir. Neil.
A little bit lighthearted, but he lost me.
I would say that I would like them to exhibit at church, but because they're hijacking the art world, and that's where I would say no. That allow art to glorify God, you know. So yeah, he didn't lose me there, but I knew his message, you know. Yeah. There's no hell. But I would go back to our good. good friend Ari Durham, who's an art teacher, and really retaking the worldview and retaking the art world so that it doesn't have that reputation.
Yep. Yes, sir, Larry.
You know, when you go down this road of only one attribute of God, and you forget all the other ones, and you wind up in a place where you've created a God that you are comfortable with.
That's right. Like,
and you don't take what the Bible reveals about God and His holiness and justice, His mercy and kindness. You see through the whole Old Testament, they just kind of all set that aside.
Right.
God is love, and that's the one attribute you can claim to.
That's good. Spencer.
I think it's you see it either with Spencer was saying, you take one attribute, you try to rationalize God to make him fit into your brain. Try to make God fit your perspective rather than trying to conform your perspective to who God really is. Whether that's all love and no justice, or whether that's all law and no love, in either direction, you're attempting to rationalize God down to your level. Process creating a God in the image of your own reason.
Yeah. Sure.
We've been studying 1 John in our small group Bible study, and just watching what that guy said on the video made me think of verse 10, chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I just thought, how arrogant is that man to stand there?
Did you notice in Jude that I read earlier, it said you turn the gospel into licentiousness, or the grace of God into licentiousness. If that's what you're doing. You're telling everybody, you know what, God's going to save you. Just, it doesn't matter if you believe in it. It doesn't matter if you do good, just whatever, because you're going to be saved in the end. That's exactly what it was talking. What Jude was talking about there, and it also said that they were deserving of condemnation as false prophets. Jeremy,
thanks to our technology, I just happened to look the book up online. I was reading just through reviews of it, and it's kind of mixed, but a lot of really positive reviews on the book from people that are looking
right.
for this type of theology.
Right.
And they've said things in here like, why hasn't someone written a book like this, more recently? If I'd have had this when I was younger. And what they're basically saying is that they hate the true gospel. They hate, what the Bible is teaching. Why hasn't this false teaching been out sooner for them?
Right.
Because it's almost
exactly.
as if, it's almost as if Mr. Bell has just,
created truth.
Reached into their mind and created truth.
Yep.
Yeah. That they're like, this is the truth, and he's finally found it. It's really
yep.
sad to go thumbing through here, but yeah, I just thought I would take a quick look because I knew the book had been pretty popular.
Yeah, it is very popular, especially with young people, mm-hmm. and a lot of people on the internet are talking about it and writing comments and stuff. And none of the positive comments make any sense if you know the Bible. So, anybody else? Right.
Just kind of going off what you just said, that I think the modern day people are looking for a plan, a guide to go by, and they see the Bible as too much of an effort to put into the scheme of things. They want a layout of, if you fit in this box, then you will be saved. And once I've accomplished that, give me 6 months, I don't have to worry about it the rest of my life. And I understand some of the thinking behind it because it becomes easy. That's all anybody's looking for anymore is the easy way out. And I just don't think people have the heart and perseverance that it takes to go through the Bible and really truly understand God anymore. That's what we're reading.
Neil.
I think it's clear to me that he doesn't really understand what goodness means in reference to God. he brings up, you know, an untenable position about, you know, God's going to send everybody to hell who's never heard of the name of Jesus. But that's not the case. As Scripture pointed out that you illuminated this morning. But, you know, he challenges the nature of God, saying, you know, how can God be good to send people to hell like this? You know, wouldn't a God, his underlying assumption seems to be, you know, wouldn't a good God save everybody? And, you know, that's really not the case. And I think people misunderstand what good really means. You know, if there was a criminal running around, it wouldn't be good to let that criminal do whatever they wanted to. Goodness would be to bring that person to justice.
Everybody doesn't hear the name of Jesus, also.
Yeah.
And there are many, like we were talking about, that do die and go to hell without ever hearing the gospel, without ever hearing about Christianity or the name Jesus.
That goes back to Romans, God will have mercy on him, he'll have mercy on he chooses.
Yes, God.
That's where we don't like the Pharisees issue. That's where the young people don't like the Pharisees issue. That's unfair.
Yeah. That's right. Larry.
One of the comments said it's interesting the man on the screen would pronounce what God's revelation about himself. He gets things kind of mixed up. That he in himself would have the audacity to pronounce that God is unfair, or that God's judgments are wrong, or who he is bad. But he would stand up there and say that if you believe these things, that's not a good God.
Right. Jeremy?
I'll just add quickly, we don't want fair.
Yes.
Fair is not what we want, because fair means that none of us enter into the gates of heaven. None of us are worthy to spend eternity with our Lord. That's what I think the Lord has, you know, maybe shown me throughout the years, because I, you know, when I was younger, would struggle with something like this as well. You know, well, that's not fair. You know, the poor Lord. The tribe that you mentioned in South Pacific somewhere. Well, it's not fair either that I've been saved. You know, I didn't deserve it. That's what we have to keep that in our minds. Go ahead.
You know, you didn't deserve to live for 1 second out of the womb. that's the thing. I mean, that's what nobody understands. But we have, you know, 60 to 100 years to live here and repent, and nobody does apart from the Spirit of God.
I think it's important to look at the fact that the gospel provides both justice and grace. The justice demands that there be payment for sin. And in Christ Jesus, there is payment for sin. And there's also grace. And that's the only way that justice and grace can possibly be reconciled, is through the sacrifice of Christ. Because that's the only way you can have what is, you know, what's fair, is that the penalty be paid.
Right, exactly. That's exactly right. All right, well, if there's nothing else, we'll dismiss. Thank you, guys.